Revelation chapter 1, verse number 3. Everybody reading together, please. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. What do you expect to receive tonight? How about the rest of you? I expect to receive a blessing tonight, because the Word of God promises that as we read and as we hear and then as we keep, that we'll be blessed. I was thinking as I was just sitting here before the service started tonight about how we've been a long time in the part of Revelation that is just it is just overrun with destruction and judgments from heaven and vials of horrible disasters that the angels are pouring out and all of these terrible things that are happening. And just thinking about that, and I think we need to realize that God will not forever put up with sin. In fact, in the book of the Acts, Paul says there's a time coming when God will no longer wink at these things, but that he will hold every man accountable because of, do you know that verse? Let's just flip over and look at it. The book of Acts, and it will be in about somewhere in the teens. It's 17, in fact, Acts 17. This is a good verse for anyone who may be struggling with whether he wants to give his heart to the Lord or not. Verse number 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. We don't really get this picture of God winking, do we? But as he passed by it, he chose not to look at it. But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Who's he? Jesus. He's going to judge the world by Jesus, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. In other words, he hath guaranteed that this is going to happen, because in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, if he raised Jesus from the dead, he raised him for a purpose. He's going to judge all men in Christ. That day is coming. And so we ought not to be presumptuous about the grace of God. God winked at those things for a while because of men's ignorance, but not forever. And so as we read these passages, we understand that God is judging the earth because the earth is corrupt. When God created the earth, he created it in what form and fashion? What did he call it after he looked at it? He says, very good. But man's sin has corrupted it. And anything that is corrupted by sin will eventually be destroyed. And so as we read these passages, we ought not to be discouraged to see the hand of God's judgment, but rather we ought to be rejoicing to see the hand of God's judgment, because the judgment of God upon his sinful earth causes the bringing in of the great kingdom of God, and that's what we desire and long for in our hearts. So let's turn to Revelation 18, which is where our study begins tonight. And tonight we're going to read a story about Babylon. The 17th chapter gave us the preview of the destruction of another woman called Babylon, a harlot woman called Babylon. And tonight we're going to see the destruction of what I believe is another Babylon. We'll talk about that after I read the passage. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled to her double. Let me read that again. In the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. In other words, in her pride, she thinks nothing can ever happen to her. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones, and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thyine wood and all manner vessels of ivory, and all manner vessels of most precious wood, and of brass, and iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and odors, and fragrances, and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men. In other words, this city is living the life of affluence and opulence, enjoying every pleasure that earthly living can provide, even to the degree that they've enslaved others, their bodies and their souls. Verse 14, and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company in ships, and sailors and as many as trade by sea, stood afar off, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads, and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea, by reason of her costliness. For in one hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. And so here is the preview of the destruction of what appears to be a great city. Now remember in the 14th chapter, when we saw the three angels that were flying through the heavens, the first one bringing the gospel to all mankind, the 8th verse tells us about an angel flying through the heaven. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And this is the picture, I believe, of that judgment finally coming to pass. Now, those of you who were here last week, remember we talked about another Babylon. Verse number 5 of chapter 17 says, Upon her name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. And some of the things that are said about these two Babylons are very similar, that they are both dressed in scarlet and purple, gold and costly pearls and other kinds of precious stones deck both of these out. They're both called her. They're both referred to by the female feminine pronoun. They both are called a city. And it is possible that these are both the same thing. But I think not, and I'll tell you why I think not. I believe that chapter 17, her, Babylon, is the religious Babylon that we talked about last week. I believe chapter 18, her, Babylon, is a commercial or an economic Babylon. And let me tell you why I believe that this is true. Now, I don't think anybody can say this definitely, because the Word of God is not that clear. But these are the reasons why I think these are two different Babylons, two different hers, two different things. One is the religious system that will rule over the kingdoms of the earth in the early part of the tribulation. Revelation 18 describes a Babylon that is known primarily because of her economic success and her commercial success. And if you follow the verses as I was reading them, did you notice how much the merchants had to do with what was going on? And it talks about being able to see a city burning with fire. And it just sounds to me like a literal city rather than a religious system. Now, here are the reasons why. I'm going to give you five reasons why I think these are two different entities. One, a religious system, the great whore church. And the second one, a city which will be the capital of the world and during the Antichrist reign. And it will be a city known for its great excess, a city known for rather be partying going on there all the time. The people will be lavishing themselves with all of the pleasures of this earth. Now, first of all, look at verse number 9. Notice here, excuse me, that the kings of the earth are very unhappy about the destruction of the second Babylon. The kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. In other words, they are very disappointed that this second Babylon is being destroyed. But if you remember from our discussion last week, the 16th verse of chapter 17 tells us that the kings are the ones that destroy the first Babylon. The ten horns, verse 12 tells us the ten horns are ten kings. The ten horns which thou sawest on the beast, they will hate the whore and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh. They are the ones that actually destroy her. And so we have one Babylon being destroyed by the kings. We have the other Babylon, which when they see her destroyed, they lament and bewail her destruction. The second thing is that the first Babylon is destroyed by men, destroyed by the kings. The second Babylon is destroyed by God's cataclysmic judgment. As we were reading, remember the angel in verse 21 took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea and said, this is how this Babylon's going to be destroyed. It's not going to be destroyed by men. It's going to be destroyed supernaturally by God. The first verse of chapter 18 gives us two other hints. First of all, it says, after these things, after the Revelation 17 destruction of religious Babylon, here comes something else, which would indicate this is something very different. In addition to that, notice that it is two different angels that make the announcement. Chapter 18, verse 1, I saw another angel come. And so there are four reasons that I've given you thus far why it's probably two different entities, and here's the fifth. if you just look at the 21st through the 23rd verses, it sounds very much like a literal city rather than a religious institution such as chapter 17. The voice of music in it, the candle shining in it, the merchants in it, etc., etc. And the whole passage really sounds more like a literal city than does anything that we saw in chapter 17. And then lastly, consider this, that chapter 18 Babylon is called Babylon the Great. That's it. Babylon the Great. Chapter 17 Babylon is called Mystery Babylon the Great. Mystery Babylon the Great. It has a religious connotation as opposed to the chapter 18. So that's my view. That is why, and I believe that we're talking about here a city that will be destroyed by the judgment of God towards the end of the tribulation period. Now, what is this city? We talked last week about the fact that many times cities are referred to in the Word of God, and they are not the literal city that is being named. If, in fact, this is literal Babylon, Babylon would have to be reconstructed because there is no city of Babylon today. In fact, if you'll turn with me back to Isaiah a moment, the 13th chapter of Isaiah, now, Isaiah, this 13th chapter talks about the destruction of Babylon, and it's one of those Old Testament prophetic writings that have an immediate fulfillment and then also have a fulfillment much into the future. Chapter 1, or verse 1 of Isaiah 13 tells us that this passage is the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah saw. In other words, this is a prophecy concerning the future of the city of Babylon. Verse 6 says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." This will be God's judgment. Verse number 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh," which seems to indicate a judgment at the time of the end, for the book of Revelation is about this whole time period known as the day of the Lord. Verse 13, "I will shake the heavens. The earth shall move out of her place, the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger." That sounds like the end time judgment, doesn't it? But yet verse 17 says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them." And we know that that already happened. That is, you remember when Belshazzar had his great feast and he saw the handwriting on the wall? Remember that story? And Daniel interpreted the meaning of the handwriting. You remember the armless hand, the bodiless hand that wrote on the wall in the midst of his great feast? And it was shortly thereafter that the Medes and the Persians came into Babylon and took the city. They dried up the Euphrates River and snuck in at night in the riverbed. Remember that? And they took over the city, and the Babylonian Empire died and was replaced with the Medo-Persian Empire. And so we can see that part of this prophecy is already fulfilled by the Medes and the Persians, but it apparently is not completely fulfilled. Many believe that Babylon, verse 19, "Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." So there's a coming of a day where the city of Babylon is not going to be destroyed by the Medes and the Persians or anybody else, but it will be destroyed by the supernatural judgment of God, which we read about in the 18th chapter here. "And it shall never be inhabited again," etc., etc., etc. It'll be a place where only devils will live, and owls and wild birds, ugly and unclean birds and so on, will live there. So it may be, in fact, that this is literal Babylon. But if that's the case, this city will have to be rebuilt almost from scratch. Now, could that be done before the time of the end? Could be. Does anybody know about the city of Brasilia? Brasilia is the capital city of Brazil, which they built in the middle of a jungle where there was absolutely nothing. They just decided, we're going to build a city in the middle of the Amazon jungle. We're going to call it Brasilia. And in just a few years, they built a major metropolis in the middle of the jungle. It can be done. It could be done again. And so this city could very well be rebuilt. It's interesting that all of the most important things that have happened in history have happened right in this Middle East. If you remember, you know where the Garden of Eden was, don't you? Where was the Garden of Eden? Yes, what was that called when you studied that in school? What was that area called? Yeah, the cradle of civilization was Mesopotamia. That's where the Garden of Eden was. How do we know that's where the Garden of Eden was? What? Okay, name me one part of that that tells us that that's where it was. Anything. Partially. The river Euphrates runs out from it. Well, there's only one Euphrates River in the world. It's there. That our natural historians tell us that the cradle of civilization was in Mesopotamia. The Bible tells us that that's where the cradle of civilization was too, for that is where God created, and that's where he put his man and his woman in the garden. That's where things began in this age. And that's where it's going to end as well. All of the important things of history have happened in that area. That's why the Word of God is so important to us, and that is why it is such a tragedy that taking the Word of God out of our public school curriculum, we have taken the most important things that have happened out of history. History, somebody has said, is His story, God's story. And much of what we can really learn about the important events of history are contained in the Word of God. Now, Babylon is apparently a very important city. It was an important city in the beginning. We find it in Genesis 10 and 11, where it was, we talked about it last week, it was the foundation of Satan's occult religion. And all of the contrary religions of the earth have in their foundation the events or the circumstances, the worship and so on, that was founded there by Nimrod in Babylon. And at the end of time, that religion will be the one that is prominent in the earth. Excuse me. When you study the seven wonders of the ancient world, you study, name me one that is in Babylon, or was in Babylon. Isn't this one of the seven wonders of the ancient world? Anybody remember the seven wonders of the ancient world? What is it? Yes, it was some kind of a garden. What kind of a garden? It was a hanging garden. You remember when I say hanging garden? You remember that? King Nebuchadnezzar built it for his wife in Babylon because she was a mountain girl. And Babylon is built on the plains. And he built this, he constructed this this fantastic, fantastic thing out of lead and stone and brick. And when you stood back and looked at it from a distance, it looked like a great mountain full of all sorts of beautiful plants and flowers and so on. It was a gorgeous thing. And it was built by Nebuchadnezzar to make his wife happy. Apparently it did. Made her very happy. Made her feel like she was at home. This is a great civilization that grew up around the area of Babylon. But Babylon, which is now in present-day Iraq, is nothing more than a small town. It doesn't even call itself Babylon. There is a city built on the ruins of old Babylon. It's called Hillah, I believe, H-I-L-L-A-H, which means rest. But it's a very small town, very small community. Much of that town is built up from the old bricks and stuff that made Babylon thousands of years ago. But can you imagine now what would have to happen there? Something very dramatic would have to happen there in order for a city the size of New York, Washington, Paris, London, Tokyo, a city where you're going to have millions of people, a city that didn't have millions of people would not be the kind of city that is described here in the 18th chapter of Revelation. This has got to be a city where there's lots of hustle and bustle, where there's lots of parties, where there's lots of light, where there's lots of goings on, there's lots of social things happening. There's got to be a lot of people who are buying and selling. And this is the place where everybody who has the mark of the beast, everybody who's anybody would want to go, because this is where everybody's going to make money.
This is where the economic system of the Antichrist will be centered. Now, for me personally, I don't think this Babylon will be rebuilt. I think that this is Rome also. We talked last week about it, and won't go through all of that again. But my personal view is that while Babylon could be rebuilt, and while it could be done in a span of a few years, I don't think it can be done in 7 years. I don't think that could happen. I mean, I look at our own country. In 1840, Chicago had 3,000 people in it. In 1940, it had 3 or 4 million. So you take 100 years, you can build a big city, a very large city in 100 years. But you're not going to do it in 7. And there's no indication that anything like that is going on over there. It is possible, this is another possibility, do you have any idea how important to the world's commerce is that part of the world? Do you have any idea how essential to the economic health of the entire world is that part of the world right there? No, I'm sorry. The Middle East, Babylon, where Babylon is. Have we had any recent evidences how important it is? Yeah, the oil there, and what did we do to preserve our oil? We sent our young men over there, didn't we? 500,000 of them. That's what Desert Storm was all about. Desert Storm was not really about Kuwait. You know that, don't you? I mean, it was in essence about Kuwait, but we didn't send 500,000 to Bosnia. We didn't send 500,000 to Korea. But we did send them to the desert because of the economic. You see, anyone who would control that part of the world could strangle our country. Strangle it. As great as our nation is, as great an economic power as it is, some of you will remember what happened in the early 1970s. Jimmy Carter was our president, and the Arab countries came together, all of the sheikhs came together, and they formed what was called OPEC, which was an oil cartel. And they said, what we're going to do is we're going to form a monopoly on oil. Now, all the oil of the world does not come from the Middle East. We have a tremendous amount of oil in our own country. We get lots of oil from Alaska. We get lots of oil from Louisiana. We get, of course, for years we've gotten much oil from Oklahoma and Texas, and many fortunes have been made in the oil business right here in the United States. There are tremendous reserves of oil in Russia. But the oil that comes out of the Middle East is very good oil, and it's very economical to get. And there are scads and scads. Is that a word? There are wonderful, voluminous resources there of oil. And so in the early 1970s, these Arabs got together and said, if we just get together and set the price of oil, we control most of the oil in the world. And many of the major industrial powers, such as Japan. See, Japan has no oil reserves of its own, has no oil production of its own. It gets almost all of its oil from the Middle East. Europe gets almost all of its oil from the Middle East. And while we could drill some more oils in some more wells, we could drill lots more wells in our own country and really diminish our dependence upon Middle Eastern oil. But most of our allies don't have that flexibility. They can't. They either buy the sheikh's oil or they don't have any oil. And so much of what we did in Desert Storm was not to protect our own economy, but was to protect the world's economy. Do you understand what I'm saying? We were the only one that had the army big enough to do what needed to be done. And if we didn't do it, the world's economy is going down the tubes. And what do you think then would happen to ours? Is going right with it because we're all tied together. At any rate, in the early 70s, the sheikh said, if we get together and set the price of oil, all the people in the world will have to pay the price for oil. Oil at that time, if I remember correctly now, oil at that time was selling for less than $15 a barrel. At the wellhead, and when the sheikhs got together, the Arab countries got together, all of their oil ministers, and when they would meet, they just raised the price of oil. It was now $18 a barrel. Well, that raises the price of oil by 20%, doesn't it? And everything that comes from oil goes up 20%. Well, the price of oil eventually went to over $30, went to $32, $33, if I'm not mistaken, even as high as $40. Now, that's two or three times the regular price. That's why, you see, when I was Adam's age, we bought gasoline for 24 cents a gallon. You could fill up with a dollar. You could get a half a dollar's worth. As a young person, you know, if you got a date, you didn't need $20 for a date. If you had a half a buck, you'd get enough gas in the car to take her anywhere you want to take her. Buy her a 15-cent McDonald's burger and a Coke, and you were home free. Amen. She was happy, you were happy. Anyway, the point is that almost overnight, gasoline went from 29 cents a gallon to a dollar a gallon. Almost overnight. And the reason it did was because of this. They really strangled the world. What occurred in our country, for those of you who do not remember, was that gasoline became so in such short supply that in order to get gasoline, you had to line up at the gas station. And they lined up, remember the oil shortage? And people lined up at the gas station. If you wanted to get gas, you had to allow hours, half a day or more, in order to get a tank full of gas. And then they limited. You couldn't buy only so much gas. So you'd line up at the gas station, and they would line up around the block to get gas. And the only thing that had happened was that the people who controlled the oil reserves had done it. They put our country in a panic. In a panic. And in an economic vice, squeezing us. So that's a very important part of the world. This is why in 1991, this is why our army went over there and drove Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait. Because we just couldn't do that again. Now, gas is still a dollar. You know why gas is still a dollar? Because the OPEC nations fell out of favor with one another. They couldn't continue to get along. If they could continue to get along, we might be paying $5 for gas today, not $1. So this part of the world is really very important economically. And it does make sense that this could be the center of a great commercial and economic enterprise that would control the whole world. You give the Antichrist control over the world's petroleum supplies, and you will give the Antichrist the kings of the earth, the presidents and all of those will be wherever he is at his capital, bowing down before him, kissing his feet. If he's got the army to back up his control. Does that make sense to you? So it could very well be that right there in the middle of Iraq, right there on the foundation of the ancient city of Babylon, another whole city could be built. It's a more likely thing for me to believe that this is already an existing city, a large city, a city which is already prepared for commerce. And since in many places in the Word of God, Babylon is a euphemism, meaning Rome, I really think this is Rome. Now, let me tell you another reason why I think it's Rome and not really a rebuilt Babylon. And that is in verse number 17. For in one hour, so great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company in ships, and sailors, and as many as trade by sea, stood afar off, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? Now, that says to me that this this is a great commercial center because of its shipping. It indicates that while it is burning, the merchants in ships are able to see the city. Now, you can't see Babylon from any place except the Euphrates River, and you do not run the Queen Mary up the Euphrates River, or the oil tankers, or any of the large sea-going freight-carrying ships. Babylon would not be a place. Babylon was a great city of old, but it was not a great city because of its port. It was a great city because the caravans stopped there from east to west. And it was a very fertile area once they had irrigated that area. It's still very fertile if they just irrigate again. In fact, do you know, I was reading as I was reading about this from this particular passage, did you know that Napoleon, what's Napoleon's last name? Bonaparte. Napoleon had plans drawn for his capital city to be built at Babylon. I didn't know that. I never learned that. Because it was, you remember, when he got to Asia is when he was defeated. He was defeated in Russia. But Napoleon had conquered Europe, and he was moving east. And it was his objective to move through Russia and then move on into the Orient and conquer the yellow peoples as well. And he was going to put his capital right there in the middle of it, in Babylon. No, wasn't called Babylon. But he called it Babylon. He called it Babylon. The city that was built on the site has been called about five or six different names since Babylon was built. It never was a city anything like it was before its destruction. But he called it Babylon. He was going to rebuild the city. The man who, I discovered that the man who built the Aswan Dam in Egypt, before he built that, he had been commissioned to design a city for the site of Babylon, along with, see, the thing that, in order to build a city on in Babylon on that site, in order to make it viable, you have to have major waterworks to irrigate the land, because the land is very arid. Arid, you know what arid means? Dry. It's a very dry, it's very fertile, but it has no water. So if you build the irrigation canals to bring water to the land, the desert blooms. And what he had done, this is a man who was, I forget his name now, doesn't matter, but he was a man who, he was an engineer, and his claim to fame was he knew how to move water and how to not move water, and so on. And he was designing, prior to the war, he was designing for, I don't know who, I forget this now, it didn't strike me as that important, a great water system for that area, which would have made the land worth a lot of money. And the land being worth a lot of money, and people will come to it, and commerce begins, and so on and so forth. And it would be, so for, you know, there are a number of things that point to the fact that city could be rebuilt. But again, I come back to my conclusion, and that is that you're not going to have anybody in ships watching Babylon burn, but they will be in ships watching Rome burn, because Rome is a coastal town. It's a port town, and Rome has always been known for her opulence. And so when I read verse 11, the merchants shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, thyine wood, ivory, precious wood, brass, iron, marble, cinnamon, odors, fragrances, ointments, frankincense, wine, oil, flour, wheat, beasts, horses. Rome cries Rome. And since the Antichrist forms his kingdom out of what we know as a revised Roman Empire, remember we talked about the seven kingdoms, five are fallen, one is, and one is not yet, and then the eighth comes out of the seventh, and so on. We talked about that being Rome and the ten kings that give power to the Antichrist. It just makes sense to me that's the capital city. Now, is it important where this city is? Is it important that we know that for sure? Does your everlasting life depend upon that? Does your relationship with God depend upon that? Does your eternal future depend upon that? No. So if you think that this Babylon is Kobe, Japan, I don't care. If you think it's Los Angeles, I don't care. If you think it's a rebuilt city on the plains of Shinar, I don't care. If you agree with me that it's Rome, I don't care. All that I do care about is that you understand that wherever the capital of the world is at that time, wherever the Antichrist decides that he is going to set up his capital city, wherever he decides that he's going to run the world from, wherever he decides that he's going to control the world's commerce and economic flow through the mark of the beast, wherever he decides that he's going to throw his lavish parties and have this great economic system headquartered, it makes no difference where that is, in what part of the world, for God can reach Tokyo as easy as he can reach Babylon. He can reach Rome as easy as he can reach Los Angeles. And the power of God is going to bring judgment upon this great city. And it says in 1 hour, very much like it reminds me of Sodom and Gomorrah. This destruction is going to be cataclysmic. It will come as a judgment of God. How exactly he's going to do it, we don't know for sure. We know the city will burn. People are going to see the fire of the city from afar off. They're going to see it from the sea. And when the angel threw this great millstone into the sea, it is not a millstone particularly that we're told is going to destroy the city, but what the angel was demonstrating is that when destruction comes upon this city, it will be sudden, it will be instant, and it will be completely violent. Mm-hmm. Yes, this is...
How can there be anybody left?
Who knows? I am too. The only thing that I can say about that, Jan, in answer to it, and the only thing that satisfies me, is that much of what we see in the Word of God, we're not really told the specific time. For example, you can read one verse of Scripture and the very next verse, and you lose 200 or 300 years in between. But it doesn't tell you that you lost all that much time. You can read through the book of John. I find this particularly in the life of Abraham. You can read about Abraham's life from Genesis 12 on, and you say, as these wonderful experiences with God, and oh, God speaking to him, and is all, oh, isn't this wonderful? Wouldn't you like to live like Abraham? But it doesn't. You don't remember that there's 25 years between these occurrences. And he goes 25 years in one instance that he never heard from God, or what he heard was not important enough to record. And so we read, he has this tremendous visitation of God. Here he has this tremendous visitation of God. But the poor man had to walk by faith for 25 years, you know, in between. And we forget that. But also, we have other situations that take a lot of verses to tell us the story, but they happen like that. So, if the waters turn to blood and tomorrow Babylon is destroyed, then that doesn't give us a problem. If everything's turned to blood and we have 3 years before then, of course, how does that occur? And I don't know. He doesn't give us much of what we read in the book of Revelation. And this is why a lot of people don't like to study Revelation. This is why a lot of folks, I tell you, most Christians have never read this book. They've read some Gospels, and they've read some epistles. They've read Psalm 23, and maybe a few Proverbs, maybe Genesis 1. That's it. And not read Revelation. They'll start to read it even, but you get a couple of chapters in, and if you don't have some frame of reference, you don't understand what you're reading. And here, this I find interesting, that in Revelation 14, we saw the angel in the 8th verse saying, "Fallen, fallen is that great Babylon, that great city." One verse. Then we get to Revelation 17. It talks about this mystery harlot woman on a red beast, and something terrible happens to her. Then the next chapter, we have this other Babylon, and you know, it's just real easy to get without someone to help guide us, or without some scholarly material from someone who has done some research on this. You just get bogged down in it. I said, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense to me. We got a preview over here, and then we have it actually happening here, and then over here we get a review of it, and I can't fit the timing. And much of what we read in Revelation, you can't put it in. I have not been able to. I've been through this many times, but I have yet to be able to. I know others have tried it, but to look at a specific timeline and say, this happens right here, and this happens right here, and this happens right here, and God bless them for trying to do that. But when I look at any one of those, I'll say, but yes, but that couldn't be, because they couldn't have survived with all the water turned to blood. Or, if all of the sea has been turned to blood, now what are these ships, you know, doing, moving, you know, commerce just like nothing had happened? You know, you've got a sea full of rotting fish, you know, on the top of it, but yet you've got these ships. What are they, just plowing through it as if nothing is wrong? No, of course, this is all intertwined and interwoven in such a way and in a time frame that I cannot speak with specificity on. I don't know precisely when these events take place, and that's what makes it difficult to put all of this together. And I don't think, this is my personal view, since I've known the Lord, this much I know about Him, that and there's a verse in Deuteronomy where Moses says, the things that God has revealed belong to us, but the secret things belong to Him. And there are three times, and we don't really need any faith, because we have knowledge. Faith is the evidence of things we can't see. If He gave it to us with specificity, we would not need our faith then, would we? And there are some things that, as difficult, as hard as we work to try to fit them together, we will never fit them together, because they are the secret things that belong to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean we ought not to try. But those things that do not come clear to us, that the Spirit of God does not reveal to us, we ought not to be frustrated over, because we know what we need to know. And when we need to know something else, we will know it. That's why I shared the third verse of chapter 1 when we started tonight, because I have these same thoughts. I think, why am I going to stand up here tonight and teach this 18th chapter of Revelation? I mean, what good is that? What benefit is that? How's it going to benefit Adam Scott? What's that going to do to Christopher Holcomb? What's that going to do to Randy Holcomb? What benefit is that for us to spend our time? I'm sitting here and I'm saying the people have come to the house of the Lord tonight to hear the Word of God. They want to be edified. They want to be illuminated and so on. And I'm going to teach them about this thing that I don't even know whether I know what I'm talking about. You understand what I mean? And I wonder about it. I mean, I really do. I feel a responsibility as a pastor. I know John does as a worship leader, that if the people are going to come to the house of God, then we need to do the best we can to be sure, John and Mike on Wednesday night, and any of you that are leading Bible study, we need to do the best that we possibly can to make sure that what we are going to offer, what we're going to do, is going to be beneficial to the people. You ladies that fix meals for your families, I mean, you care about what your kids are, what your families are eating. And you think about that, well, what would be good? How should I do and put this meal all together so that when you put it on the table, that it's going to be beneficial, that it's going to be blessed and so on. And I think to myself, okay, we got Revelation 18. Boy, well, big whoop here, big whoop. And what are we going to get from this? And I'm reading Revelation 1:3 for my own benefit as much as for yours, to get my faith on a solid footing, that whether we understand all the answers or not, I really, when I teach the Word of God, I want to teach it with authority that these are the answers, you know, these are clear things. And sometimes we just can't. Sometimes, did you know that Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, he did say preach the Word, but in another place he said to Timothy, that he said, just give time to reading of the Word. Just time to reading of the Word. I wonder what would happen in our churches if we came together for church one Sunday and all we did was read. Nobody preached, nobody interpreted, nobody, all we did was read it. Now we did do that one Sunday, didn't we? Everybody just read the words. And afterwards, gee, that was so good. Oh, that was a wonderful time in the Lord. Wasn't that precious? Because there's power in the Word, even if you don't understand. Some folks will say, well, you know, I read my Bible, I try to read it, but I don't understand what I'm reading. You know what my answer is? Keep reading. Just keep reading. Keep reading it. You see, God is not as concerned with your understanding as he is your diligence. And as Joan said so well tonight, the understanding will come later. You put the information there. You put it in there. Your spirit knows what to do with it. Your mind does not, maybe, but your spirit knows what to do with it. So you've got to put it in so that your spirit's got something to work with. Well, gee, my kids are not going to understand these principles. I mean, they're hard enough for adults to understand. How's my child going to understand it? Listen, this goes into these little ones. And so he lays his head over on your knee, Mom, but this goes into them. It goes into them. It does something on the inside of their spirit.
That's right.
And that we believe that the Word of God is profitable to all, don't we? I mean, he said it was, and so we believe that it is. And so I'm encouraging my own faith as much as I'm encouraging yours when I come to a passage. Now, I'm really looking forward to the 19th chapter of Revelation. We're going to have some fun over there. This is going to be a wonderful passage to teach on and to hear taught and to discuss about the marriage supper of the Lamb and the great coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And from here on out, from the 19th, all the way through the end of the Revelation, you're going to have to hold on to your seats to keep from flying out of here. I mean, not because of what I have to say, but because of the clear and specific declarations of the Word of God. But when we're doing the 17th and 18th, I mean, I have to encourage my own faith and encourage yours that it's profitable. But the point that we're making to Jan's very excellent question is that we don't know all of these things. We just don't have the specifics as to when these certain events are going to happen. We have a general framework of reference. It is obvious that this kind of thing is going to happen at the end. In fact, this may even be part of what happens at Armageddon, that the armies are destroyed on the battlefield in the Valley of Megiddo, and at the same time or at the conclusion of this battle. You see, it can happen. If it happens in an hour, it's not going to be something that takes very long. That it could happen while the armies of the heathen nations are destroyed in Megiddo, that the judgment could fall from God on this great city. So, and how life is supported for whatever time the elements are fooled with, I don't know. I can't explain that. This much I do know, and this is I don't know if I learned this or I just decided it. I decided that I've come to this conclusion, let me put it that way, that what the Word of God says is true, whether I understand how it all fits or not. It doesn't make any difference. I know. Can I say this? I know. I don't believe this. I know this. That there will be a time when all the water in the world will turn to blood. I know it. I know that. I don't understand how that could happen and these other things. I don't know. But what I know doesn't depend on what I understand. Let me say that again. What I know does not depend on what I understand. What I know depends on what I believe. Let me say that again. What I know depends on what I believe. Not on what I understand. The world says knowledge depends on what you understand. Mm-mm. Knowledge depends on what you believe. For if I believe that the color of this chairs are red, if I believe that, then I will know that it's red. So you cannot persuade me that it's a different color. It's red because I believe it's red. Therefore, I know it's red. And you will never affect my understanding otherwise. I mean, isn't that right? Isn't that right? See, if a woman believes that her husband doesn't love her, then it doesn't matter how much he tells her he loves her, she knows he doesn't because she believes he doesn't. See, we are more emotional beings than we are intellectual beings. Our emotions are more powerful than our intellect. Most of us don't realize that. But we act upon what we believe. Not upon what we know. We act on the basis of how we feel, not on the basis of what we know. Okay. Well, glory to God. Hallelujah. Our God is a mighty God. Whoa, He's a mighty God. You know when that rolls out of me, you know that comes out of my spirit. That isn't something I just decide to do. Don't you ever feel like that sometimes? This bubbles up out of, just rolls up out of you. that's not a wake-up call for all of the kids. I didn't mean it that way. It just comes. Whoa! It just comes from deep down on the inside. Sometimes it's a cry of joy. Sometimes it's a shout of praise or victory. And I got to tell you that I'm so glad the Lord delivered me out of the Presbyterian Church, because I don't think the folks over there would take very well to this, would they, Mary? They'd throw me out quick. And I appreciate so much this church and you people for the liberty that I can really be who I am. You know, I hope you feel that way, that you can be who you are in Christ. You can be the unique person that God made you, and that we can enjoy one another's uniqueness and one another's specialness in the mind and in the eyes of the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's everybody stand. Whew. Sometimes I start to read the word, Joan, you mentioned, I'll just start to read it out loud. And I may not understand what I'm reading, but I the presence of the Lord, just sense the presence of the Lord, just that there's just like a lifting that comes in my spirit, and the power is in the word. The power is in the word to do that. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the authority of it. We thank you, Lord, that we know that whether we understand it or not, at least we know that we're reading truth. We know that we are hearing truth. We know that we are fellowshipping over truth. And we know that the portion of truth that is important for us to understand and for us to be able to articulate, whether it's to reach a lost person or whether it's to make preparation for ourselves and our families for the future, anything that is important enough for us to understand, that you will reveal this to us by your Holy Spirit. Further, Lord, we believe that since you told Daniel that he was to seal up his prophecy until the time of the end, when knowledge would increase, we know that as we get closer to the end times and closer to the time in which these things in Revelation will be fulfilled, that we can expect to have an increased knowledge and an increased understanding of what these things really mean. So many times, Father, you have shown us that a passage of Scripture that is confusing to us or perhaps dark to us, and we do not understand, that in an instant you can open that by your Holy Spirit. And for years and years we didn't know what that meant. And boom, all of a sudden your Spirit gives revelation, and instantly we know with confidence what that means and what that meant. And we know that in these passages the same can and will happen to us, for us, when it is necessary. In the meantime, we just receive the blessings of having read and heard the Word of God together. Yes. Lord, I just trust that those who have come out tonight for the service, that you will honor your Word and that you will be faithful to perform that which you've spoken, and grant a special blessing because of the hearing and the reading of it. And if there's anything in it that we are supposed to do so that we don't become just hearers only, but doers, then reveal that to us as well. Yes. That this is not just a story, but there's something in there that we need to do. You show us, and we'll be quick to do it because we want the full blessing, all of it, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your promise to bless us, one and all, to bless the young people, yes, as well as the young children, simply because the Word of God has been read in their hearing. In Jesus' name, Lord, we just love you so much and bless you tonight. In the name of the Lord Jesus.